So helpful to have Isaiah chapter 7 open in front of you, particularly verse 14, but we are going to be thinking a little bit about some of the verses around that and of course how this prophecy is used in the New Testament. It's just 9 days until Christmas. Finally, we've got down to single figures, the kids say. 9 days. Some of you, no doubt, will be very excited. Some of you will be panicking. I don't know about presents or food to buy or cars to send or whatever else you might be panicking about. Some of you might be anxious about money. Some of you might be stressed about relationships and some of the stresses that are on relationships over Christmas time or some of the difficulties there are in a wider family situation. Some of you might be feeling a bit isolated or lonely in the midst of other people getting together with family, and you might feel a little bit out of things. Perhaps you're worried about other things, nothing to do with Christmas, that are so overwhelming that Christmas, to be honest, is just passing you by. Perhaps you feel awkward this morning because we're talking about Christmas and it's not something that you celebrate. Perhaps some of you will be just glad to see the back of Christmas and all its routines and get back into the normal routine of life. But amongst all of these tensions, there is the most amazing story to celebrate. A true story. A love story. The story of the greatest gift that was ever given. You know, the other day, I was channel flicking. I can't remember what time of day it was. I think it was in the evening. And there was one of these programs on, and I only watched it for a few minutes because I couldn't bear to watch it any longer. But it was a program that was about the sort of presents that rich people, super rich people, give to their friends and loved ones. And believe it or not, there are people who work for a living, and this is their job. They have a company where they basically offer to help someone buy the special gift. So someone who's got so much money they don't know what to buy, they've bought it all before. They go to a company and say, look, I want to buy a special gift for my wife or a special gift for my children. I just don't know what to buy. And they pay these people to choose a gift or come up with ideas. And they were sat around the table as I was on watching. And they decided while I was watching, this guy was going to buy a topper for the Christmas tree that cost £600,000. It was going to be jewel encrusted, some kind of dynamic thing, so that anyone who walked in their home would see this most amazing jewel top to the Christmas tree and think, oh, what a wonderful sort of people these are. Well, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be too impressed if someone spent £600,000 on a tree topper for me. So if you're thinking of that, don't worry. But what a pathetic gift in comparison to the gift that we were given on that first Christmas. The gift of life. The one who came to save us from our sin. The one who came to do something that no money could buy and deal with our guilt before a holy God. What a wonderful gift, being given this child, the one we're referred to here in this scripture as Emmanuel, God with us, the one who has come from heaven, who is himself God, who has come to live a perfect life that you can't live, and to die the death that you deserve, so that you might be able to live forever. What an absolute priceless gift that we're given. So don't let the stresses and strains of this season, even if you're someone that doesn't celebrate Christmas, don't let all these stresses and strains take your eye away from this wonderful gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gift was so precious and so wonderful, so significant in God's plan to save mankind, that he's given us these prophecies in the Old Testament. And these ones that we're looking at in Isaiah, I remember, were over 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And last week we saw perhaps just the seed of it at the end of chapter 6. The holy seed. Things were terrible. Things were awful, but there was still a little stump left. This great tree had been cut down and it looked like it was dead, but there was still some life in it. And this holy seed was in the future going to be the stump, the shoot of Jesse. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to be born. And this week, particularly, we're going to be reading verse 14 and thinking about that. Listen to it, what he says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here we have, just in a few words, a virgin birth being prophesied. The child would be born miraculously, that it would be a son, and that he would have the name, or the title might be better, of Emmanuel, which we know means God with us. Some of the history that relates to this chapter is found in 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. And you can read there in the first 9 verses some of what's going on in these verses. It talks, basically reflects very similarly, but gives a few extra details. We have Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, the southern tribes. And we have, so that was where Bethany was in our tug of war. Then we have Pekah, who was the king of Israel. I think that was Nathaniel, wasn't it? Yeah. Who is also called Ephraim. So that those tribes are also called Ephraim. And Rezin, who is the king of Syria. That's the key people. Ahaz, Pekah, and Rezin. And there's a great threat to them all from Assyria, who in our little drama there was Jonathan. He was the superpower. And we know that Ahaz refused to get involved in some kind of alliance with those other two nations in order to fight Assyria. And it's from 2 Kings 16, you discover that Ahaz was pursuing a friendship, or at least some protection from Assyria. So Judah, God's very own people, the ones that he'd given a promise to through David's line, who should have been depending upon the Lord, who should have been looking to him as their strength, who should have been believing the promise that it was through them that the kingship would continue for eternity. It's them that start looking for help in this world and looking to Assyria, the superpower. They try to butter up Assyria. But when Syria and Israel or Ephraim come and attack Judah, Ahaz is struck with great fear. I love the way it puts it in verse 2. It says, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Well, it was pretty windy last night, wasn't it? You know what trees are like when they're shaking? These people were terrified. Ahaz and his people saw these nations coming and thought, uh-oh, this is going to get nasty, and started to fret. And it's into the middle of that situation, in the fear of seeing these other nations coming towards them and wondering if Assyria are going to be their protector, that the Lord brings two messages to Ahaz through Isaiah. The first message is from verse 4 to verse 9. And the gist of it is this. Do not fear, Judah. Do not fear, Ahaz. Much of this promise, by the way, is written in the plural. So he's speaking to them as a house, as a line of David. He's speaking to them as a people of the inheritors of the kingdom. He's saying, do not fear. Syria and Israel, or Syria and Ephraim, are like smouldering stumps. Got another picture of these smouldering stumps. I use the term like burnt out fag ends. That's what the Lord's saying here through this prophecy. He's saying that they're nothing. You don't need to be afraid of them. They've got plans to overthrow you, but it's not going to happen. And God says, in fact, Ephraim, that's Israel, will not exist in 65 years. And at the end of it, in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, it says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And I take that to mean that God is saying to them, this is a matter of faith. Not a matter of sight. Don't go looking at Assyria as the one that's going to help you out. This is a matter of faith. You need to put your faith in God. He might not be visible, it might not make sense, but today, put your faith in God and his promises to you, and not in Assyria. So the message is, do not fear, and have faith. Interesting there, isn't it, how faith and stability seem to be linked together in that last part of verse 9. It seems to me, again, another side, just perhaps a side point, but just something to remember and think about, that a lack of faith brings instability. That seems to be what he's saying. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And perhaps there's times in our lives where we feel really, really chewed up. We feel really, really unsettled. And perhaps, I'm not saying it's for certain, but certainly there's a question to ask, is it perhaps that our faith is lacking in some way or another? Certainly a possibility. For where there is a lack of faith, then that does bring instability and uncertainty. Perhaps the Lord's challenging us to put our faith in him about something in particular that at the moment just feels very unstable. So Ahaz was struggling with both fear and faith. And his fear was leading him, rather than turning to God, to turn to Assyria, this great superpower. The second message, which goes from verses 10 through to the end of the chapter, God is saying he graciously wants to provide Ahaz and the people with a sign. He wants to encourage Ahaz to trust him. It reminded me of Gideon. It worked the other way with Gideon, of course. Gideon was asking for a sign. But it was because he wanted to trust God. He wanted to rely upon his words. He asked for a sign. And God provided a sign, didn't he, for Gideon? And here, God himself is saying to Ahaz, ask for a sign. Anything, from Sheol to heaven. He's saying anything. A supernatural sign. What do you want, Ahaz? And I'll confirm to you that what you should be doing today is trusting in me and not in Assyria. But Ahaz refuses. And my understanding, and the understanding of most of the commentaries I've read, is that this is not a genuine excuse that he gives when he says he doesn't want to put God to the test. In fact, quite the opposite. He's thinking, if he gives me a sign, I've got to believe him and trust in him, and I'm too scared to do that. I'd much rather trust in my own judgment, which is Assyria, are going to be my help. Perhaps at times you've been like that, when the Lord's prompted you very clearly about something, and still you've pushed him away. Still you've said, nah, I still think my way's better. Even though in your heart of your hearts, you know that it is God speaking to you, you're still pushing his voice away. And I think that's what's going on here. As Ahaz says, no, I don't want to test God. Now, just on this point of testing God, you know, we know that the scriptures say that we should not test God, but it also encourages us to test him in obedience. So when God has given a promise, of course you can test him. When he said he will do something, of course you can do it and ask for it. And test what he's done. So one of the scriptures that stands out for me, and this is where I learned this lesson, was someone preaching on Malachi. A guy down in London when we were down there. He spoke on Malachi about tithing. And in chapter 3 of Malachi in verse 10, God encourages us to test him. He says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that they may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts.
if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need.
The promise there to the people is, look, bring a tenth, bring a tithe to the Lord to supply what's necessary in the worship of God. And he's saying, if you do that, you will find, as you test God in doing that, it will be an act of faith because you think, well, I could do with that money. But as you give sacrificially, beyond perhaps what you would naturally want to give, but you're doing it voluntarily, you give a little bit more than perhaps you would, and God says, you see what will happen, how I won't bless you if you do this. And it's a sort of a principle of God, isn't it? That if he gives us a promise, we can lean upon it, we can trust it, we can do it. So testing God in obedience is fine. What's wrong is when we test God in disobedience. When we test him by disobeying what he says. That's testing God in the wrong way. And we're sure to find ourselves being brought back in line somehow by God, being disciplined by him. But when he invites us to do something, certainly we can test him in that way. In response to Ahaz's lack of faith and his response that no, he won't test God, God says, I tell you what, I'm going to give you my own sign. A sign of my faithfulness and care for David's house. The sign is going to be a miraculous child. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. One of the commentaries I was reading pointed out that it's completely the opposite. But you remember that other name in the Bible given to Ichabod? The glory has departed. It's like the opposite. It's completely contrasting it. It's saying the Lord is with you. God is with us. Now, challenging part. If you read that passage, you're going to scratch your head and say, well, how does this prophecy, how do these words in verse 14 actually relate to the situation in 700 and whatever BC? And you might not be surprised to hear that there's some different understandings of how it applies to that current situation. You know, often we've talked about prophecy in the way that it has a near relevance and a future relevance, often it, or maybe even more than two. Now, some look at this and they say, I think there's only one meaning here. This is about, so what other virgin birth could there be other than Jesus? And certainly in that sense, we've got to say, well, that's right. Certainly in its fullest, ultimate sense, the fulfillment of this is and only is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But others have other ideas about how it might also be a prophecy about what was about to happen in their land. So some think about it might be to do with a child that Ahaz is going to have. Clearly not from a virgin birth, but from a young maiden perhaps, and that there was some significance in that birth, Hezekiah. Others suggest that it might be to do with Isaiah. Look at the beginning of chapter 8, and you'll find that Isaiah, the very next chapter, Isaiah talks about in verse 3 of chapter 8, he says he goes to the prophetess and she conceives and bears a son. And then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahashalal Hazbaz. Now, if you've got anybody that's pregnant and is looking for a name for a child, I just think that is the most cool name ever. Mahashalal Hazbaz. You could just call him Baz for short. But I just love that name, so I just want to keep saying it. But it means spoil speeds and the prey hastens. And later on in chapter 8 verse 18, he does make this point, Isaiah, in favour of this idea that it's to do with Isaiah's child. This is what he says in chapter 8 and verse 18. Isaiah says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel
from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. So he's saying there's something about his children, perhaps their names, perhaps something they were going to do, that is symbolic in the life of the nation as they seek to follow God. Now, the bottom line is that no one really knows for sure. But what we do know for absolute certain is that Matthew 1 and verse 23 makes it plain that this is referring to the Lord Jesus. So if you just want to turn over to Matthew and just read it in context, wonderful answer to the prophecy. If you go back to verse 21, it says, chapter 1, verse 21 of Matthew, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Here's the great ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. And does it not speak to us again of the same sort of principles that we've been thinking about? That as God was saying to the people of Judah and to Ahaz and his line, trust in me. Don't trust in the things of the world. Don't trust in these superpowers, but trust in me. Surely, as this prophecy is fulfilled, the eyes begin to open. The hearts begin to understand that truly salvation has come, not through some great mighty nation, but through God's gift to us in the birth of a child. The greatest need that we have is our sin. And you can fight against your sin till kingdom come, but you will not overcome it. The world will not help you to fight your sin. What you need is this child to be born. This promised one, God with us, the Lord Jesus, who was going to die for your sin. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. You can flick back to Matthew chapter 1 and look at the genealogy, and you'll find that Ahaz's name is there in the list. He is in the line. And the line continues, and eventually there comes the child, Jesus, the one born of a virgin. The Christmas story is a fulfillment of this prophecy. Things sometimes seem terrible. We're tempted to fear. All manner of things bring that sense of fear that we shake like the trees in the wind. Troubles come, temptations come, our own sin makes us waver and shake. The enemy seems to overpower us. How can we win against these people? And all sorts of strategies come to our minds of ways in which we can win. But the Lord is saying, look to this child. Look to this one who's going to be born. Look to this one who's going to live and be God with us. God is going to be faithful to that promise that he'd given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about his kingdom lasting forever. God is going to provide the answer. Just to apply this message to us a bit further, I just want to look at this title, Emmanuel. Just those three words, God with us. I just want to reflect a little bit as we sort of close and just think about these three words, God with us. What does it mean to have Jesus, the Emmanuel? God. He's not a prophet with us. It's not a good man with us or on our side. This is not an angel or a messenger from God, but this is God himself with us. So if you get into a debate, how is this applicable to you? How does this help you? Well, sometimes you might get into a debate with Jehovah's Witness or someone else who's not sure about the deity of Jesus. Well, here's an answer. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. I'm not sure that it can get any clearer than that. Jesus is God. He is with us. It's also a great comfort to the Christian. No other person is totally trustworthy. I said briefly that looking ahead, Judah, seeking its help from Assyria, turned very bad indeed. Assyrians had overrun them very shortly afterwards. Might have looked big and strong, might have looked reliable, might have said all the right things, but ultimately was not trustworthy. But Emmanuel, the perfect Son of God, you can rely upon in every situation. You can rely upon him in the smallest things. So he says, doesn't he? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness, and then all these other things. They'll be dealt with. The food you eat, the clothes you wear. He's concerned about the smallest things. He knows the sparrows that fall to the ground. So he knows your smallest needs. Trust him. If you're feeling anxious about finances today, seek his face. Trust him. Seek his kingdom first. And he will deal with your problems with your finances. In every way, his word is reliable. He's reliable in those small everyday things. But he's reliable in the great big things. What is life about? What am I here for? Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, I feel guilty. He can deal with all of those things too. It's in Emmanuel, God with us. What a comfort it is to the Christian to think about Jesus being God with us. He can't go back on his word. It's not that he won't go back. Well, he won't go back on his word because he can't go back on his word because his promises are true. He won't let you down. But what a challenge it is to the non-believer. What a challenge it is for someone who doesn't believe to hear about Jesus. How are they going to respond to him? Because this isn't just a man or a prophet. This isn't just an idea. This is God with us. He speaks as God. How could we ignore such a voice? How could we ignore his commands? When he tells us that there's a narrow way and few follow it, and it's a small gate, but it leads to eternal life, and there's a wide road with loads of people going on it that goes to hell. How could we ignore him? How could we ignore him when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me. What a challenge it is to the person who doesn't believe to hear these great calls of the Lord Jesus and remember that these are from the mouth of the one who is called God with us. How can we play fast and loose with a man like this? How could we be half-hearted? How could we sort of half follow him? Get out of bed in the morning and think, well, shall I? No, I don't think I'll bother reading my Bible today. Not sure if I believe that today, or I'll just please myself today. This is a me day. There are no me days if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord. He's God of all. Do you remember what he said about people that were lukewarm? He wants to spit them out of his mouth, he says. What a challenge it is to those who don't believe to hear that this Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Secondly, God with us, with. What a wonderful humility this speaks of. That God himself is indeed with us. What amazing condescension that he should come to heaven, from heaven to us. And I say this every year, and I'm sure you've all got it, but let me just say it again. When Jesus was born, that wasn't the first of the Son of God. The Son has eternally existed in all eternity past. When the world was created,
He was there making it. Well, it tells us that he is the author of life. He existed in heaven in all its glory, but he humbled himself and took on a human form. He added something to himself in the form of a human body. We could say that in some senses he constrained himself to be with us. What amazing condescension. In fact, we could think of him coming to walk in our shoes. We could think of him coming to live, to start with, inside a mother's womb, Mary's womb. We could think of him nestled to his mother's breast, absolutely dependent upon Mary, the Son of God himself, dependent upon a woman to feed him. 18 inches of Godhead. Think of just the ordinary things that he had to endure. The coughs and the colds. A few of those. You know, Jim was got a bit of a bad throat this morning. Stuart's not here this morning. He's not feeling so well. He's got a bad chest. I'm sure the Lord Jesus felt some of those aches and pains of humanity. He certainly felt the teasing and the mockery and the persecution that came as he spoke out the truth. He felt the pain of the trials emotionally, and he felt the pain physically of the lashes on his back and of the crucifixion. There is no trial that we can face that he doesn't know. There's no temptation that we can face that he hasn't stood up to. It says in Hebrews that he is sympathetic with our weaknesses. What a lovely thing that is. What an amazing God who has come and lived among us and has told us that he is sympathetic with our weaknesses. He understands where we're coming from. He didn't sin, but he understands our weaknesses. But surely we can also see him being with us as our champion. The only one who lived on this earth a sinless life. So yes, he came to be with us, but he also was the first to live a perfect life. And now, of course, through his perfect life, is now our intercessor, a mediator. The only way that we have access with God the Father is through the Son. And as Christians, we can even say more than God is with us. We could even add to it and say God is in us. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. It says, to them, the saints, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was because of Jesus coming in this way that we can say Jesus is now in us by his Spirit. If you're someone who trusts and believes in the Lord Jesus. Finally then, is God with us? The last one, us. I just want to reflect here that he is with us in the sense of being on our side. In the sense of, do you remember those, sorry those of you that are younger than me, but do you remember those adverts that used to go, are you with us? No, we're with the Woolwich. You remember those? You know, it was like a bank, and it was sort of like, no, Woolwich is on our side. Well, what a lovely thing to be able to say, no, God is with us. He's not against us. He's for us and he's with us. He's not against us. He's standing on our side. Some people seem to think that God is distant, that God is some kind of tyrant in the sky, that he's some kind of headmaster sitting at his desk, clicking the cane on the desk or on his hand, waiting for someone to be naughty. Much rather would be a loving teacher who is alongside us, showing us the way, helping us with life, showing us the right way through our troubles and trials. You remember that verse, John 10:10? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He's with us. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to go his way. He wants us to know his power at work in our lives. Do you remember John 3:16? Why did he send Jesus the Father? Because he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He's not just come to be with us. He's on our side.
He's come to do something with us, not against us. God says to his people, I am with you. Ahaz made the dreadful mistake of trusting Assyria more than the living God. Let me ask you, is there anything that you're trusting today more than the living God? What would happen if your bank balance went down to zero? What would happen if the house that you live in was destroyed and your insurances were wiped out or whatever happened? What would happen if these things were taken away? The things that you love, what would happen if your wardrobe was taken away and all the clothes that you love have gone? What would happen if the sport that you love was taken away or the car that you love was taken away? Don't trust in those things. They'll be gone one day. Trust in the Lord. He's saying, trust in me because I'm going to give you my son. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's reliable. It says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, then who can be against us? As we close, I just want you to imagine, as best we can, what it would have been like in that day of Ahaz and the subsequent days as they read this prophecy. In those years, those hundreds of years up to the birth of Christ. And they probably read this prophecy and they thought, well, that's not happened yet. What is this about? What is this about a virgin giving birth and God being with us? We sense God with us, but it seems to be suggesting there's something more. And that aching longing that the people of God had for the day when he would bring his son, a child would be born. And if you know some of the other prophecies that are coming in Isaiah chapter 9, it gets a bit clearer, doesn't it? What is this child going to be like? What's he going to do? But he's going to save us. He's going to be a rescuer. He's the one who's God with us. He's going to be our King, our Lord, our Messiah. And that aching longing that there was as they waited for that day. And the song we're going to sing to close is that song, O Come Emmanuel, which speaks of this longing of the people of God, longing for this Emmanuel to come. And let me just add one last thought. Is that not still part of what we feel? We know he's come and he's with us, but there's a day when he's coming again. There's a day when he'll come in glory. There's a day when all the rubbish of this world will be gone. And what's left is our relationship with him. Is there not a part of us, just like Revelation saying, come Lord Jesus, please come. The world's a mess. Even my own sin gets on my nerves. Lord, please deliver me from it. Please come, God with us. Let's just pray and then we'll sing this last song. Lord, thank you for this time, just reflecting on this title, this name of the Lord Jesus, God with us. Lord, we rejoice. Thank you that we can look back and say, yes, it's come. He has come. He's the one that we're dependent upon. He is trustworthy. We don't want to depend anymore on the things of the world. We want to depend upon him. And Lord, we pray you give us an eye to the future as well, that day when the Lord returns. And truly, God is with us in a new sense, that we will see him face to face. Please grant us that encouragement, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.